on page F9 of the RPCNA Constitution, Chapter 3, Administration of the Sacraments. Let's pray. Lord, we commit the next minutes to you as we learn again a little more of what it means for us to live together as a church under these various directions and our understanding of the teaching of the Word of God as it relates to our public worship. So, Holy Spirit, again, you are the teacher. Teach us. Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen. So, we are on administration of the sacraments. And the definition here, a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, which symbols and actions signify Christ and the benefits of the covenant of grace. And they become means of grace and seals of the benefits of the covenant only by the blessing of Christ and the working of His Spirit in those who by faith receive them. So that's something that He's doing. It's not magical. It's to be received by faith, and it becomes effective by faith. And the sacraments of the New Covenant are? How many? Well, let's start off. How many are there? Two. We sure they're not seven. Okay? Two. Roman Catholic Church has seven. The Protestant Church has two. Some churches have a third, so which we'll talk about in a moment. But what are the two? Baptism and the Lord's Supper, or baptism and communion, or baptism and the Eucharist. It goes by a number of different names. Some traditions have foot washing as a sacrament, and that's their third, believing that when Jesus in the upper room instituted the Lord's Supper, he also instituted foot washing. But we do not agree with that, so we believe that the two sacraments are baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are to be administered ordinarily, it says here, at a time when the congregation assembles for worship at the call of the elders. So there might be something that would be extra ordinary. What might that mean? It says ordinarily to be administered. Okay? Somebody is unable to get to the assembly. Somebody may be ill, and we actually state that in the next sentence. In the case of those unable to attend the public worship, sacraments may be administered apart from a regular worship service, but in such cases, the congregation must be represented by other members in addition to the pastor, and there should be a brief service of worship. And what's interesting about this is, of course, with COVID, we did something extraordinary. Through live stream, we delivered elements to various families and households, and we administered the sacrament that way, which would be, again, extraordinary. Wouldn't be the ordinary way of doing things. And we did have baptisms with a handful of people in attendance, but that was in the public worship of God because we were streaming it for much of the congregation. So I don't know if the new book or the directory will include, during times of worldwide pandemic, extraordinary things may be done. But we like the language of ordinary, which allows then for extraordinary, because you can't always foresee difficulties. There's no way in the world you could actually put together a directory that would cover every possibility, because we don't know what those are. So, baptism marks participation in the visible church. It is a sacramental sign and seal of our union with Christ and newness of life in Him and of cleansing from sin through His blood. It is to be administered under the oversight of the session to those who make credible professions of faith in Christ and to their children. Baptism of adults must follow their public profession of faith and assent to the covenant of communicant membership. And then when a covenant child is born, the session should encourage parents to arrange for the child's baptism as soon as it is convenient. Old Testament sacraments, how many? Seeing two in the back. And they are? Okay, circumcision and Passover. Circumcision occurred when? 8 days. So we do not carry that over to baptism being on the 8th day. We simply say, as soon as is convenient. And some parents like to do it as quickly as possible. And some others like to, well, they like to do it with family and others are in town. Can they assemble for that? So there is some latitude there. Elders should use the occasion to speak with parents about their own Christian walk. And then for new pastors as well as old pastors, we present a pattern in our directory here. So what should happen during the baptism of an adult? There's some actual language given. And I would imagine that new pastors either stick closely to this kind of language, may even just read it directly as they get used to doing this, or pattern something close to this. So I'm not going to go over all that. That's just there for the directory for the congregation, mostly for the pastor, though. Congregation should be encouraged to reflect on their own baptism. We call that improving one's baptism. After instruction, we're actually just walking through, this is how you should do this sacrament. Give their assent to the covenant of communicant membership. There's a question to the members of the congregation. And then there's a formula, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Concluding in prayer. Then paragraph 7, section 7 is what do you do with the baptism of a covenant child? Again, there's instruction given, and there's a formula here. You're welcome, obviously, to use this formula when you first do a baptism. I have about 3 different formulas that I use, and I cycle through those that highlight different things. So the more children we get to baptize, the more often you hear those various slants and sides to that. There is a question. So, definition of a child. That's a great question. So, Bob wants to give a number of 3 to 15. What are you taught in seminary? He's exhausted. He's come through finals. Friday night was graduation. Yeah, he's just tired. I baptize children of believers who are still in their home. Now, I've not had the experience of like a boomerang who is 28 living with his parents. Probably wouldn't baptize that child. But others who are of minor age. And I've not had that experience of a family coming with an 18 or 19-year-old. I have had them come with 12 and 14-year-olds, and we simply baptize them. So, child definition, offspring. Unless, I suppose, a child was absolutely resistant at 16 or 17. That's a different issue that would have to be addressed. But I've not experienced that in my own experience. Have you experienced baptism of older children upon the profession of faith of parents? Okay? Not that he remembers. You had a comment or a question? Right. Right. So household baptism, right, would lean towards just, if you're in the household, you're baptized. Right. Yeah. Yeah, so I would guess, obviously, tweens and teenagers are the place where they could make their own profession of faith. But the question would be, you know, if parents are coming in, they've come to the faith, and children have not come to that place yet, what do you do with them? And we would baptize them. And there's a formula here for that and some texts that apply to it. There's further instruction. And then again, there is the formula of how to actually walk through this. And then I love paragraph 8, an accurate record should be kept in the session minutes of all persons baptized with the date. And in the case of a child, the names of the parents and the date of birth. A certificate of baptism should be provided for each person baptized. So we try to do that. We do keep a record, and I believe we do give out certificates. So Fiona is affirming that as a former administrator. So that's baptism. And then the Lord's Supper or communion given by Christ to the church until he comes again as a perpetual commemoration of the sacrifice in his death. Signifies and seals the benefits of that death to true believers, nourishes their souls to grow in him. It is also a covenant and pledge of their commitment to faithful discipleship and of their communion with him and with each other as members of his body, the church. And I think that with others, with each other, is very important. This is not simply me and Jesus or Jesus and I. This is us as the people of God communing, which is one of the reasons we practice session-controlled communion. So persons that are not members of our church, that have not professed faith here, but have professed faith somewhere, can indicate that profession of faith to the elders, and the elders then can welcome them to the Lord's table. But if they're unknown to us, we don't simply just give an invitation, like leave it up to yourself to figure this out, whether or not you should commune. There is something to the elders guarding and protecting the corporate assembly, because it is us and Jesus. And if you want to look for an Old Testament kind of picture of that, it's what happens after Jericho at Ai. Israel's defeated because one guy steals stuff from Jericho and he brings guilt on the whole assembly. And we have that kind of idea that we are a covenanted people and we want to do our best to make sure that all who are participating in the Lord's Supper have professed their faith, are trusting in Jesus for their salvation. And the words of warning in the New Testament that those who do not evaluate, do not discern the Lord's body properly, eat and drink judgment to themselves. So we want to be careful in the handling of the Lord's Supper. Paul actually says, because you've so been mishandling the sacrament, some of you are sick, and some of you have even fallen asleep. So they've died because of their mishandling of the sacrament. Ken was bringing up some of the past practice for many years. I don't know how long the history was, but in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we practiced what was called close communion. Not to be confused with closed communion, which I don't think anybody practices, but it was close communion, which simply said you had to be a member of the Reformed Presbyterian Church to participate. So if you are part of a other Presbyterian body, if you are part of some other congregation, you could not participate in the Lord's Supper if you were visiting a Reformed Presbyterian church. So it was close communion, which in one sense is the practice of the Roman Catholic Church. If you are at a Roman Catholic church, I don't make it a habit to frequent Roman Catholic churches, but I have been there when a friend of mine was presenting his daughter for baptism. And I was interested that the Roman Catholic church at the front just simply said, "This is for Roman Catholics. If you're not Roman Catholic, you can't participate." And I thought, okay, nobody here was offended by that. They practice close communion, in essence. We used to do that, and then there were difficulties as we saw other friends in the faith participating in our worship services back in the 60s and so forth. And there were some reasons why somebody might not want to join the RPCNA. That was also bound up in political dissent. If you were part of the RPCNA, you couldn't vote. So there were people that liked the RPCNA, liked the evangelical preaching, liked the Bible-centered teaching, didn't want to join, so were excluded from the Lord's Supper. And I don't know the history of how that changed. It's a little bit before my time. But it was changed then to session control to allow the session to welcome others based on profession of faith. So that's a bit of the history. But there still are churches that practice, like the Roman Catholic Church, close communion that says if you're not a Roman Catholic, you can't participate here. But we don't do that. That's correct. Yeah, Ken was referencing that the move of the Archbishop out in California has barred Nancy Pelosi from taking communion anywhere in his archdiocese because of her position on abortion. So, and he's allowed to. There was a request made to the Pope to actually just sort of pass down the rule, and that was not approved. But it was approved that dioceses could make their own decision. So maybe that's diocese-controlled communion as opposed to session-controlled. But anyway, it is to be observed regularly, as often as the session may decide. And there are churches in the RPCNA, I think there still are, that practice weekly communion. And there are churches in the RPCNA that practice communion twice a year. So there is a wide spectrum of how often. The elements are bread and wine, representing the body and blood of Christ. And by the way, we've had papers to synod on all of these things. Frequency, wine, grape juice, unleavened bread, leavened bread. Believe me, we have discussed lots of these things. Only those who have been baptized and are communicant members in good standing in a true branch of Christ's visible church are to partake of the Lord's Supper. Persons whose manner of life is notably inconsistent with their Christian profession or who are unknown to the session in charge of the table are not to be invited. So then here's the definition. The church's practice of session-controlled communion should be clearly explained to visitors. And they recommend some things there. It's the privilege and duty of every member to partake of the Lord's Supper regularly and with careful preparation. In fact, when you join the RPCNA, you actually make that promise that you will regularly observe the appointed sacraments. It says here, those who desire to commune who are not members of the RPC are to be interviewed by the elders as to their personal faith and commitment to Christ, church membership, and their baptism. And Dad's simply pointing out that in the past, that sometimes can cause an issue for people. They've not run into this before. It's strange. It's foreign. And if they don't get there in time, so how do you interview them? Our practice here is that we've empowered elders to do that interview briefly and quickly if there is somebody that we don't recognize. If they are part of a NAPARC church, North American Presbyterian and Reformed Churches, if they're in that group with whom we have fraternal relations, we will invite them based on that membership in the PCA, OPC, ARP, there are a whole number of churches with whom we have fraternal relations, and we welcome them as fellow believers in Christ. Long ago, we used to hand out tokens, but that's a whole different... We'll talk about that at some point, maybe. I saw your hand. Lois was saying that in the past in Beaver Falls in the 70s, when she was there, that they had preparation services on, Saturday night before the communion on the next day. And there's some history to that, seasons of communion, which I think goes all the way back to the time when there were very few pastors in Scotland and in North America. And so when a pastor, a teaching elder, actually showed up in an area, people would gather. And since he was there, they would have a number of services leading up to communion. So there might be a Thursday service, there might be a Friday service, a Saturday, a Sunday morning, Sunday evening, which is where the communion would happen, and then actually a Monday service kind of after the fact. So, and again, because it couldn't happen very regularly or very consistently, you would have this season of communion when a pastor was there. And some of that became tradition. So there'd still be congregations today that would invite a pastor to come for a special season of communion, and he'd be expected to preach three or four times around that faith. Okay. Okay. Faith is reminding that in some of her experience, it was a time of revival. And as opposed to the revival services on the frontier, that kind of thing, this was a season of time for particularly drawing in those who had been baptized but had not made a profession of faith. So these services would be a call to them to profess their faith. And quite interesting, in reading the book you wrote about the mission in Oklahoma, when they had the Lord's Supper, professions of faith were made in front of the congregation. The interview happened in front of the congregation. So a Native American wanted to profess faith, he'd come or she would come, be interviewed by the elders in front of the congregation. If there was sin to be repented of, it happened before the congregation. So I was really struck by the transparency in that mission. And I don't know how common that was, or if that was uniquely there in Oklahoma, but they had the same kind of season. Somebody would come in from outside, and they'd have a number of services leading up to this. But Oh, Synod did handle it. Yeah, Synod has handled it. It's left to the congregation. No, but that's a Synod decision. Synod said the local congregation can determine the elements. You mean like in the directory? No. It might in the future, but Synod's already ruled on it, and it's left to the local congregation. So it's interesting to read Calvin on this, because in Calvin's day, the debate was not alcoholic wine or grape juice, because they didn't have anything called grape juice. That happened with Welch, who figured out how to pasteurize grape juice to keep it from fermenting. Calvin's question was, does it have to be red? He addresses red or white, and he comes to the conclusion, color doesn't matter. But so I thought, okay, different debates in different times. So, but it's a privilege and a duty for every member to partake of the Lord's Supper regularly and with careful preparation. And it says here, the session may appoint one or more preparatory services to assist the people. So again, there's a reference to this. Pastor. So Dad's referencing the use of tokens. So way long ago, that was the proof that you were a member in good standing in the RPCNA. That had to do somewhat with the 1600s, when your life was on the line and pastors were few and far between. Many congregations would get together to celebrate the Lord's Supper in the fields at a conventicle. And so that you knew that these members were members in good standing and not spies of the king. They used tokens that had been given to them by their elders in their home congregation, that was their proof that they weren't a spy and that they were a member of the RP church. I still think we ought to do virtual tokens, get an NFT and put it on your phone, but we'll see if that goes anywhere. Faith. Okay. So you'd bring your token and you'd trade it in for the elements, or did you keep it? Okay. So Faith grew up getting tokens on Saturday night and turning them back in on the Lord's Day morning. I have a token that I found amongst my mother's belongings from an ARP church, an Associate Reformed Presbyterian church. So I don't know why that fell into disuse, but it's many churches. I'm not sure there's any congregation still using them today, but I don't know that for certain. And again, there are directions here, what to read, kind of what to say. Pastor should declare who may partake of the Lord's Supper, the warnings, the singing of an appropriate psalm, distribution of the elements may take place in a variety of ways as determined by the session. So there may be congregations that gather around a table. There might be some that distribute the elements. That's, again, left up to the session. And then how to actually do this, I am sure that you'll be reading some of this when you get to your first communion. That has a different meaning in other places. But Jonathan's looking forward, hopefully before the end of this year, to being ordained and installed in Fresno. And this will be a companion to you to say, how do you do these things? And then Jonathan's going to have to fit in to how does Fresno do things? because there'll be probably some local flavor to it. What do we do here? So it may not be strictly according to this outline, but there is things that people do locally. Communion service is concluded by a prayer of thanksgiving, singing of an appropriate psalm, and the pronouncing of the benediction. Yeah, baptized members do not participate in the Lord's Supper. That's why we make a distinction. Baptized members are members of the church. Don't fall into the trap of encouraging young people to join the church. If they are baptized, they are members of the church. They are not communicant members of the church, but they are members of the church. So we include them that way as members of the church. But right, we make a distinction between baptized members and communicant members, those who have professed their faith, that we believe then are at a level of discernment. And it's not even an age. It's a level of discernment so that they know what they're doing in taking the sacrament. Because again, a part of that is there are warnings attached to communion that are not attached to other things. So if you must discern the Lord's body appropriately. So we expect that of those who make professions of faith. So that's the sacrament. And again, here we do it 6 times a year. That's not sacred. It could be 12. It could be more. It could be less. As often as the session deems. There is some discussion about that, depending on which gospel writer you read. So he may have been at the table. He may not have been at the table. Jonathan? He also encouraged Judas not to do what he was about to do. It'd be better for that man not to have been born. And he kept making an appeal to him. But I wouldn't use an example when you have a clear command later that is more normative in Paul's writing about the church and how you should do this. Whether Judas was there or not, it's not necessarily clear, but even if he were, Peter was at the table too, who was surely going to deny him. We need grace. And the Lord's Supper is for us who need grace. This is not put out there to say, if you're worthy to participate, you can come participate. It is to understand that we are made worthy in Christ. It's the means of grace by which we feed and are nurtured by faith in Christ. So it is for sinners. Because there are places where you think, wow, I have to really have achieved some level of sanctification, perhaps, to participate in the Lord's Supper. I would say it's just the opposite. It's an expression of our need for Christ. It's how we spiritually feed on Him, eat His flesh, drink His blood. Thank you. Kendra says that's in the paragraph. Right. We of ourselves are unworthy, and He has qualified us with the saints. Chapter 4, special ordinances. There are other things that may happen. We notice that under the New Testament, there is no day commanded in Scripture to be kept holy but the Lord's Day, which is the Christian Sabbath. Nevertheless, it may be appropriate to separate a day or days for public fasting or thanksgiving as extraordinary dispensations of God's providence give occasion. And so we've got a discussion of fasting, special days of fasting, humiliation, and prayer, when God's judgments are evident in the land. And in the last few years, we have had public days of prayer and fasting. They might be designated by the session, by presbyteries, synods. I would even say the civil magistrate, which is what in paragraph 5. If the civil authority calls for a time of prayer and fasting that is in harmony with the Scriptures, sessions may encourage the people of God to pay due respect to that call. There may be times when families and individuals, for their own reasons, give themselves to prayer and fasting for a season. And fasting is the a believer voluntarily abstains from food or some ordinary pleasure for a season for the purpose of seeking the will of God, strength for service, or deeper spirituality. That if we do it corporately, a fast day may be marked by a service of public worship. Same way with Thanksgiving. Christians should be thankful. Maybe occasions, though, when special seasons of corporate thanksgiving should be observed. Maybe in response to a particular blessing of God in the life of the congregation. Maybe the call of the civil authority for a national day of thanksgiving. And then on those occasions, session may deem it suitable for a service, a public worship be conducted. And we do that on the fourth Thursday of November every year, as we acknowledge the civil magistrate calling us to gather for a service of thanksgiving. So fasting and thanksgiving. And then we have a paragraph on covenanting, solemn act of worship in which individuals, churches, or nations declare their acceptance of Him as their God and pledge allegiance and obedience to Him. We call membership the covenant of communicant membership under this kind of rubric. When circumstances warrant, churches and nations may also produce statements of responsibility. And we talked about the covenant of 1871 was an example of that. So other things that we might do, fasting, thanksgiving, covenanting. And then we have a chapter 5 on weddings and funerals. So because within the United States, pastors, ministers, teaching elders are professional witnesses. So we are, in one sense, agents of the state when it comes to marriage. Now, interestingly enough, in Canada, I've heard you get an actual certificate mailed to you after your ordination. And when Canada recently made their move on the definition of marriage to permit same-sex marriages, pastors were not given the right, the privilege, to abstain from performing a same-sex marriage. I know of at least one pastor who sent back his certificate to the Canadian government and said, I'm no longer going to function as an agent of the state in performing marriages. So that was his protest to say, if you're going to put me in this bind of my conscience, I'm not going to do this anymore. So that's not here. We have the sovereignty, as it were, to decide if we are or are not going to perform a marriage. And I have turned down numbers of people, not from my own congregation, but persons from the community that are looking for somebody to do a service. And I have interviewed them and thought on occasion, we're not going to do this. And here are the reasons why. But we state here about weddings that marriage is ordained by God for the welfare and happiness of humanity. It's not a sacrament, the way the Reformed or the Roman Catholic Church would view it. So it is available to unbelievers and believers alike. You can't marry. I may not solemnize a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. But God's will within marriage is pretty wide open. If you're a man, the other person must be a woman. And if you're a woman, the other person must be a man. And if one of you is a Christian, the other one must be a Christian. And if one of you is already married, can't get married. You're already married. So that's it. That's pretty broad. So two believers or two non-believers, different sex, and you can't already be married. It's pretty broad. So after that, wisdom might dictate. Should you get married? That's a whole different question. May you get married? Sure. Should you? That's a wisdom and discernment kind of question. So clearly if she says no, you're not getting married. So you do have to have a willingness on the parties. I concur. But a one-chapter directory for marriage and funeral, I think it is convenience. Chapter 5, an appendix, whatever. But right, it does lend itself to confusion when you stick it into the directory for public worship. Do you talk about that at all? Why is it here? Okay. So some put it there intentionally. I agree with you that it's not... There are elements of worship in a wedding and at a funeral, but they are not worship. Correct. It's not the public worship of God. Yes. Yes. Yep. Yep. We acknowledge that. Yes. Marriages from other places, civil marriage, right. We do acknowledge all of that. Correct. So, and Ken was just raising the question, you know, why is this chapter 5 here when weddings and funerals are not gatherings for the public worship of God? And there's been a debate online. I've been a part to it. And I said, kind of my rule of thumb is if the sacrament would be appropriate here, it might be public worship. If it's not appropriate, like at a wedding and a funeral, it's not worship. It's not a public worship gathering because you would find it to be, it would be out of place to have the sacrament here, which is helpful for me to think, what's going on here? So we're being set straight that this is the directory for, I'm going back now to the front page. So Ein says, the Directory of Public Worship, adopted 2010. What version do you have? So anyway, mine says, this is the 2021 PDF. Yes, but the whole chapter. But weddings and funerals, very quickly, our time is spent. But you get an outline, so in case you need one for your first wedding, there's an outline here. There's some background to this. When Christians marry, they must marry in the Lord, which we've already mentioned. Ordinarily, weddings should not be held on the Lord's Day. If circumstances make this necessary, care must be taken that the wedding ceremony not interfere with the public worship of the church. So just a note there on that. It walks through the ceremony, and the funeral is discussed as well. Christian funeral should honor Jesus Christ, comfort the bereaved. It can be held in whatever place and at whatever time is most suitable, though the Lord's Day should be avoided if possible. It should be simple and without unnecessary display. Though the deceased may be lovingly remembered, the funeral is ultimately to praise God, not man. We notice there is a great difference between the end of the believer and the unbeliever. There should be no compromise with secret orders in performing or being involved in a funeral. Likewise, neither the pastor nor any Christian may offer worship or veneration to any idol or ancestor. The pastor should ensure that the funeral is clearly free of idol worship. And then there's some scriptures that are presented here as possibly to be read. But yeah, absolutely. Kind of was raising the question, you know, when we speak about worship, I've been at weddings where somebody has started the whole wedding by saying, we're here to worship God. And I'm thinking, well, actually, we're not. We're here to join this man and this woman together in holy matrimony. We are going to acknowledge God. We're going to pray to God. They're going to take their vows before God and so forth. But ultimately, this is a wedding ceremony. So yes, how we slip in the word worship is a capital W, small W, minuscule W. Bob? Secret orders, like the Masons, the Freemasons, that kind of thing. Not like the Rotary Club, which is not a secret order, but Freemasonry and that kind of thing of that ilk. So, thanks for coming. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for those who have gone before to kind of hammer out some of the practices. And this is really a practical directory. How should we do these things? And we do commit to you, the pastors, future pastors, new pastors who have just recently graduated from the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Some of them have calls and they'll be going to take up their pastoral offices, and they're going to lean on this a little bit to know, how should we do these things on a weekly practice? What does this look like in our context and in our culture and in our particular neighborhood and community? Give them wisdom. And now, as we turn our attention to the public worship, pour out your Spirit upon us as a congregation. Give your Spirit to Timothy as he presides, Vicky as she presents, and upon me as I preach, and upon the congregation as we worship you in spirit and truth. Open our hearts to you. May we see Jesus. In your name we ask. Amen.